For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
There's really little doubt that probably more than any single book ever written, that the Bible has influenced not just Western culture, but world civilization as well. And it also is the case that some of the things written in the Bible and in the New Testament in particular have been used to justify some of the worst parts of that culture. And tonight is one such passage. It would be real easy in a large environment like this to just kind of pass over the passage that we're going to study and move on to greener pastures. But I think there's some really important things for us to learn and to think about together in the context of a difficult and hard to listen to passage. So there's a little introduction to whet your appetite. Let's dive in, and you'll see what I'm talking about here. Paul says, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. I'm going to guess that many of us feel a little uncomfortable with that, perhaps a little condescended to, perhaps. This is the clothing police here, Paul. And really, why is it any of your business what we're wearing, this type of thing? But I'm sure we'll all get cleared up in the next paragraph. And so he says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But there is good news. Women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they obey, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. All right, shall we pray? So, this is an unusual passage. I just want you to know, you who are kind of new to the scene here, it's not found really anywhere in the New Testament, some of the things that are described. And the question for us is, how are we going to think about this? And the bigger issue is, you know, is the Bible, as has often been said, sexist? Does it justify, in fact, misogynistic ideas, anti-women kind of sentiments? And we need to say from the outset here that the history of the church, by and large, has been extremely sexist. That one of the greatest theologians in the history of the church, none other than St. Thomas Aquinas, is famed to have written that women, when they become truly pure of heart and mature, actually become inwardly men. And yeah. So there's that kind of thing. And just all of the kind of attitudes and ideas, the weaker sex and all this kind of thing, which is really a part of how male-dominated society, which is to say virtually every society that there ever was, kind of conducts itself. And so passages like this one in the New Testament are usually viewed from the standpoint of kind of justifying or validating these deeply entrenched and sexist sort of ideas that are so common. And so just to kind of begin our study of this passage, it's important for us, I think, to consider, what do we do with a passage like this? There are three options really available to us. The first would be, let's go Amish and just say that whatever the culture is of the first century world, that that's the way we're going to be. And so if the Bible speaks of women wearing head covering, then we're going to say that that's the way women ought to be. And so we're just going to be frozen in time. And in that sense, biblical community is always going to stand out as this kind of antiquated sort of secondary afterthought and irrelevance to a culture that is always changing, that is always moving forward. That's one way that people have looked at a passage like this. But for reasons that I think we'll get into, it's not necessary. We can take this passage quite literally as it presents itself in terms of principle without being caught up in the cultural particulars. We'll talk about that in just a minute. The other and more common thing would be just to ignore passages like this. We say, well, that's clearly wrong. I don't think that's not what I believe. What am I going to do with that? Oh, I know. That's what I'm going to do. Get rid of it. And I'm sure there's probably some other stuff in there, too. Yeah, I didn't like that one either. That one's got to go. And we just kind of work our way through, and pretty soon we'd have a Christianity that is neatly and nicely conformed to our own outlook. And so much of Christianity today really is this way. It's that we stand in authority over the Scripture, and we say what's true and what's not, what's relevant and what's not. By the way, this is an old King James Bible. I would not... Here, you can have the whole thing. We got a new one here. So, you know, just so you don't get too upset about my irreverent attitude toward the Bible or something like that. Don't go home saying, yeah, Sunday night Bible study, they rip up the Bible. I just wanted to get your attention. Here's what we need to do. We don't want to ignore a passage like this. We don't want to just woodenly, without examination, apply. What we want to do is we want to understand what Paul is talking about here. We want to understand the historical context. We want to understand the particular words that Paul is using. We really want to get understanding here because this is God's word. And because standing under God's word and being instructed by him requires that we engage our minds and really think through and understand authentically and deeply what is it that God is saying and what is he not in this very important area of how a church conducts itself. So let's dive in. We want to first kind of take that wide-angle lens. We want to think about the broader picture into which this letter to Timothy was written. And specifically, we're asking, what does the Bible teach in the area of gender and equality in a broad sense? And so the same author, that is the Apostle Paul, writes for us in Galatians 3:28, very famously, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And so this is an amazingly countercultural claim that Paul is making right here. A good Jewish boy, an observant boy growing up in the first century Roman world would greet each day with a threefold prayer, Lord, I thank you that I was born neither a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. And Paul, standing that threefold prayer on its head, says, well, really, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in the body of Christ. All human beings are created in his image. It says in the very beginning in Genesis 1, that in the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. Each are image bearers of God. Whether you're a man or woman, there is no hierarchy in the mind of God between genders. And so for this reason, in practical terms, Paul can say in Ephesians 5, verse 21, and I'm citing just this same author, the author who wrote these words that we're trying to interact with here tonight, the broader perspective, be subject to one another. He doesn't say men be subject to men, women be subject to men, although he will carry this idea of being subject to one another into the marriage relationship later in the same passage, but the broad principle is that we are to be subject to one another. And so there is this general starting point, this unequivocal statement that we are all equal in the eyes of God and that therefore we should be equal in one another's eyes as well. I've made this point a few times in different contexts as we've been studying different things over the last couple of years. There's something very remarkable in what's being affirmed here, which is the idea of fundamental human equality, and which does not exist in the literature of antiquity in any context. And you can read the philosophers of the ancient world, the religious thinkers of the ancient world, whether they are East or West, and you will not find the idea of fundamental human equality outside of biblical revelation. That idea that we have thought is so modern and so new is really deeply rooted in the pages of the scriptures, both Old Testament and New. So there is something progressive, something countercultural, something radical in what Paul is saying in the first century world that has applied to all human societies down to our present time. Why are people fundamentally equal, and why do we have inalienable human rights? It's not because we're all the same strength, the same intelligence, the same anything. The only basis that we can talk about real human equality is the unchanging nature of God, in whose image all of us, regardless of our gender, regardless of our intellectual capacities or physical capacities, where we were born or what we think, there's only one basis for human equality, and that is the uniqueness of humanity in the image of God. That is a fundamentally critical starting point to this discussion. Then we move on. In terms of, okay, there's this broad principle, but you know, that's just a broad principle, and that's the way it is. Or not. When Paul says there's neither male nor female, what does that mean concretely in space and time? What does that mean really in terms of the way that the church conducts itself? Let's just walk through some basic texts of Scripture, almost all taken from this author, the Apostle Paul. He talks about, in this passage we're looking at in 1 Timothy, he says, I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority. Okay, but let's think about that. Women are in positions of authority in the early church. For instance, there are female apostles. Paul makes this claim in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. He says, and this is very important, his order. He says, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and then he goes on to list a number of other roles that people play in the church. But the hierarchy is clearly envisioned here, that in terms of the authority within the framework of the church, the highest authority is the apostle. Those are people who are out planting churches. They go out and they introduce people to Christ. They form those believers into communities, and that's the work of an apostle. That's the most important office, as it were, in the church, according to 1 Corinthians 11, 28. Well, in that context, then, as Paul is closing his letter to the Romans in Romans 16, verse 7, he says, greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, that is Jews, and fellow prisoners. He's also, you know, in prison as he's writing this, in all likelihood, who are outstanding among the apostles. Now, it's interesting that this is a little bit scandalous in the second and third and fourth centuries of the Christian church. As manuscripts of this letter were being copied, an S was slipped in under Junia's name, which would make it go from feminine to masculine. And so it read, greet Andronicus and Junius, which would have been a man. But the reality is, and the best manuscripts are clear, it's a woman, it's Junia, and she's foremost, he says, among the apostles, the highest level of authority in the church. Second, deaconesses, people who occupy this role as servant leaders in the context of the early church. Deacons, men, deaconesses, women. And in terms of them, Paul says again in Romans 16, I commit to you our sister Phoebe, who is a deacon of the church in Centuria. And so here again is a woman in an office of significant influence, a significant role. that she's playing. And as Paul brings that letter to a conclusion in Romans 16, verses 3, 6, 12, 13, and 15, you can read this on your own, are all mentions of prominent women who are playing an important role in his ministry. So there you go with that. There are women also who are hosting and leading churches in their home. And these people Paul greets as well. He says, greet the church that meets in Prisca and Aquila's house. Now, it's interesting he mentions Prisca before Aquila. They're a married couple. They come up a few times in the New Testament. The convention in the ancient world, and the Bible really sticks with this convention, except for in this case, is that we always mention the man first. That's just like saying Mr. and Mrs. whatever. You know, that's the way it works. But to draw attention to Prisca, name her first, shows her prominence and the role that she played in the early church, and in a certain sense that she is outshining her husband in terms of that influence. Paul goes on in Colossians chapter 4 to say, greet all the brothers and sisters in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that meets in her house. And so again, we have this broad idea that women are involved in the planting of churches, women are involved in the leadership of churches, women are hosting these churches that are meeting in their homes. Also, when Paul says in our passage that women are to receive instruction with entire submissiveness, that they're to remain quiet, there is also, in terms of example, the role that prophetesses have played, both in the Old Testament and in the New, which are certainly not remaining quiet and which are giving instruction. That's the whole role of a prophet. So in the Old Testament, we're introduced to Deborah, who is a prophetess according to Judges chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. The wife of Lapidoth was judging Israel at that time. And she used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah. Wonder why it was called that. It was her palm tree. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Well, that sounds like a pretty authoritative role. And indeed it is. There's a whole list of judges in the book of Judges. They were all raised up by God. They were given an unusual indwelling and endowment of the Holy Spirit to lead the people and to offer themselves and their wisdom as judges. They led people and troops into combat. They led at every single level. And so Deborah here is a prophetess. She's speaking on behalf of God. Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5. He says, let every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying, she disgraces her head, he says, for she is one and the same with the woman whose head is shaved. Well, that's another complicating passage. What does it mean? Well, one thing we know for sure is he's assuming in the church at Corinth that women are prophesying, isn't he? That means that they're speaking authoritatively and directly to the church on behalf of God. That's what a prophet does. The Spirit moves in the thinking of a prophet to communicate a message. They speak that message, and then the others make sure, because they're also moved by the Spirit to pass judgment on the prophet's word. Is that really from God? And so forth. But here, Paul in no way qualifies or questions the right or the appropriateness of women to speak in this authoritative and public way. He just simply says, when you do that, have your head covered, because you don't want to be confused with the women whose heads are shaved. Now here again, it's not a slight to Sinead O'Connor or something like that. In the ancient world, to have your head shaved is to be a temple prostitute. And he's just saying, don't, and who also had, you know, this supposed prophecy, they would get in, they would say these often completely meaningless messages, but they would be supposedly indwelt by the Spirit of the God that they represent, and they would give some sort of utterance. Paul doesn't want to confuse what's going on in the church, especially in a Roman world, with that kind of practice. And so he says, put a covering on your head. It's a symbol in the Old Testament world of being under authority. And don't be confused, and don't give a confusing message to people that somehow we're just like the temple down the street. And so that's the significance of that. But the underlying principle is quite clear. Here are women speaking authoritatively on God's behalf in the church. Women also are teachers in the scriptures. And Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach. You got to remember that the same guy, also Paul, makes the point in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, about women who are teaching, teaching children, teaching other women, just like men are to teach younger men, women are to teach younger women, and so forth. And so clearly they're involved in the teaching ministry of the church. Again, Prisca, or Priscilla, as it is sometimes put out, took aside Apollos, one of the great orators of the early church, really eclipsing both Peter and Paul in terms of his charismatic influence and his speaking. He was classically trained in this way and apparently drew significant crowds around him. But it says that Priscilla and her husband Aquila took Apollos aside and explained to him more accurately the way of God. Here was a guy who had all the gifting and none of the content. Where did he get the content? Priscilla, that's where, and her husband Aquila as well. And so we have in the practice of the early church, and again, just citing only the apostle Paul, who's writing that we're studying here in 1 Timothy, women are apostles, women are deacons, women are leading home churches, women are prophetesses speaking on God's behalf, women are teachers. And so if that's the case, then how are we to understand this odd passage in 1 Timothy 2 that seems to fly in the face both of the general principle of the Bible and equality and the practice of the early church, which Paul himself had a fundamental role in establishing? How does that work? Well, let's understand that the early church was radically countercultural in its teaching on women and the actual roles they played. And so, with that understanding in mind, let's go back to our passage to understand and take a closer look. Paul says, I don't allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority. And we're going to look at that here in just a minute. But he roots that discussion, those instructions, in verses 13 and 14. That's the key. He says, for, okay, the reason being I don't allow this is, he says, it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Well, that really clarifies it, doesn't it? Okay, what is he talking about here, and how does it relate to these instructions about women? Well, there are two basic approaches to this that I want to bring up. And I think that studied commentators really kind of line up on one side or the other of this. And I think it's just fair to examine both of these perspectives, because I think in their own way, they both illuminate Paul's reasoning in an important way. It's all rooted in certain assumptions and understandings about the culture of the first century church that was immediate in the understanding of Paul and to Timothy, who's receiving this letter, to all of the people who were involved in these churches, specifically the church in Ephesus, to where Timothy has been sent. And there are a couple of options in terms of how do we think about that. When he brings up the Adam and Eve thing, he brings up the idea that the woman is being deceived and falls into transgression. The argument here being, Philip Payne, Libertarian Women in Ephesus, the Trinity Journal, 1981. I'll write that down at some point and send it to you in email if you want it. He's making this argument. It's a very persuasive argument. He's saying that the reason Paul gives the instructions to women that he does is because he's concerned of what's happening in the church of Ephesus is, in a sense, repeating the catastrophe recorded in Genesis chapter 3, where man and woman rebel against God. Let me just back up and explain what I mean. First, that we know in reading 1 and 2 Timothy that there are significant
influences coming to bear on the church in Ephesus. False teachers. That's why, in fact, Paul was sent there to begin with. He says, I urge you on my departure from Macedonia to remain on in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And so the strange doctrines that are being taught focused, as we read the letters carefully, on women. That women had become, for these false teachers, easy targets to exploit. Not because they're more gullible than men in some intrinsic way, but because they're more vulnerable than men in their society, where women were not instructed, and Jewish women certainly were not instructed in their faith and denied access to reading the Torah. They were dependent on men's instruction, and in that sense were vulnerable to the errors that men brought to it. So he's not saying in any way that women are just by nature more gullible than men or something like that, inciting the incident in the Garden of Eden. He's simply saying that there's a pattern of history going on, and there's a concern that just as Satan brought the human race down on its knees before God in rebellion, that same tactic of God's enemy, the devil, is taking place now in Ephesus, going after first the woman. And so in his letter, Paul says, after this one, 2 Timothy, he says, such men as these who are teaching these things enter into the households and captivate weak women who are weighed down by their sins. In other words, not weak in the sense of intellectually weak, or not weak in the sense of physically weak, but weak in the sense of not having the cultural clout, not having the background, not being given the tools to clearly assess the kind of rap that's being brought to them. That's what weak means in that context. And that they're struggling with their own guilty conscience, with their own failures that are being exploited then by these religious teachers. Just like is the case for every whack job televangelist that you see on TV down to the present time. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5 verse 13, these women, he says, are going around from house to house. They are busybodies, gossips, speaking of unmentionable things. He says some of them have already turned away to follow Satan. They've embraced this false teaching that we'll talk about here in just a minute. Busybodies? That seems, again, very offensive. What does it mean? The word here is periorgoi, and it means, and it's translated, for instance, in Acts chapter 19, verse 19, as workers of magic. And so there is this idea that women are going around from house to house perpetrating these false teachings that have taken root in the church in Ephesus, primarily through the women's vulnerability, their lack of significant rootedness, groundedness in the scriptures. And then they are going out and they're doing what pagan women at the temples do, which is practice magical incantation. Magical formulas to exercise power and influence over people and places. It's all about essentially learning techniques of magic and then hoisting those on people. And Paul's like, man, that is satanic. That's what the evil one does. God's not like that. God is all about walking in the light of the truth and having open conversation, not, you know, learning some magic secret formula and doing the whatever on somebody. It's different, completely different. And Paul's very concerned about this dimension in the early church. A second view of this passage and the role of Eve that is being brought out here in context comes from the development of a particular kind of false teaching that was to become very well established in the church by the second century and the third, called Gnosticism. And here, some background is important because probably these same ideas are being hoisted upon the church as early as 64 AD when Paul is writing this. And here is basically the idea. Paul says to Timothy at the end of this letter, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis, and that's where we get the word Gnosticism. He says some have professed this false idea of knowledge and have strayed from the faith. They've just lost it spiritually because they've embraced this other view, this other look. What does it mean? Gnosticism, as it was practiced among Jews who are fusing basically Roman and Babylonian ideas, mystical ideas, with their biblical faith. It's a fusion of those things, and it centers on retelling Old Testament narratives, like the Garden of Eden story. We'll talk about that in just a second. Of rehashing genealogies and finding secret meanings in genealogies and radically rewriting the Gospels. And so some of you might be aware, for instance, a couple of years ago, this kind of made in the popular press quite a big splash, the so-called Gospel of Judas. Remember that? This is a classic Gnostic idea. The idea is that the four Gospels and the writing of the New Testament have it all wrong. That the only one who truly understood Jesus was Judas. And that they had this secret relationship where Jesus had gone aside and he had given Judas this secret information, and that Judas was responsible for passing this occult, this hidden, this esoteric message to an underground group of followers, and that only the initiated, only the people who really understand it, that this is where real spirituality is. What Paul is putting out there and these other guys, that is just smoke and mirrors. That's just all about the physical world. We've got the deep spiritual truth over here. So it completely puts the whole thing right on its head. The bad guy is the good guy. The good guy is the bad guy. Well, that story goes right down to the core of the biblical story. It goes back to the Garden of Eden, where there is a fundamental reshaping of the whole creation narrative in the Gnostic tradition. Kruger and Kruger, both New Testament scholars who wrote this enormously complicated, lengthy book called I Suffer Not a Woman to Teach, which is really about this passage, and is quoted in the King James that I ripped up and threw away. But anyway, here's their summary, and it's just dead on. This is exactly right. They say, the serpent was viewed in this Gnostic tradition as beneficent, but, you know, good, generous, helping Adam and Eve to shake off the deception perpetrated on them by their creator. Eve was the mediator who brought true knowledge to the human race. What they're doing, just as in the case of the Judas gospel, is they're putting the creation story right on its head. So now, humanity is not the unique creation of a good God in his image. The creator is this monster who creates a physical realm and the material world, which is itself evil and an impediment to the life of the spirit, and that it is actually the serpent who gives the knowledge to the woman to bring her and through her the man, Adam, into a real knowledge of what's going on. Now, that is just way messed up. It is exactly the polar opposite of the Bible's message. The Bible speaks to God creating man and woman in his image, of placing them in this place, an open relationship with Him, but always with the choice, with the freedom to obey or to disobey, because a love relationship which God intended all human beings to have with Him has to be rooted in choice, freedom. Automatons can't love, right? Automatons can be wired to have affection or attraction, I suppose, but it's never free, and in that sense, they can never say no. And that's not what God wants. God wants free beings who freely enter into relationship with Him and with one another. And that the physical body is a good thing. That we shouldn't be ashamed of our bodies or the creation that God has made. It reflects His creativity, His goodness, His incredible intellect. And these things, in fact, inspire us to a deeper apprehension of who God is. It is in taking from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to say, no, I disobey God. I'm going to go my way, do things my way, live life on my terms. The Bible teaches that's where it all went wrong. Instead of living in humility and drawing our life from the God who created us in His image and for that purpose, we say, no, I'm going my way. We pull the Frank Sinatra. I'm going to do it my way. Okay? And we're free to do that. But we're not free. This is important. We're not free with respect to the consequence of going our own way. And God said, in the day that you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. And so humanity lives under the sentence of death. Yes, physically, ultimately, but death in a spiritual sense where we are separated and alienated from God. And that is the foundation of the drama that is the Bible's message that says that there's nothing that you can do or I can do to undeaden ourselves. That if we're going to come alive to God, it must be through something that God does for us, not what we do for Him. In that sense, the biblical message is in fundamental contrast to all religious ideas. All religious ideas are systems and procedures, steps of how I can make myself acceptable and presentable to God through what I do, my moral behavior, my observation of certain rites and rituals, things like that. All religion is this way, but not the biblical view. The biblical view says it's too late. If you're in this world, you're alienated from God. There's nothing you can do to bring yourself alive spiritually. It's something that only God can do and has chosen to do through Christ. In the cross of Christ, God Himself assumes upon His own body the weight of our rebellion against Him, the inhumanity of man against man, our rebellion, our defiance of God. Christ pays for the whole thing. That's why John the Baptist calls Him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And having paid for the sins of humanity, He calls on us then to say, will you receive my death as a gift to you, as a payment for the guilt that you carry in defiance of me? Will you humble yourself to receive my forgiveness? That is the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. It's what God has done. Even here tonight, all God is calling out to you, having maybe heard this for the first time, is not to vow to be a better person, to get it right somehow, to start going to church and stop doing the things you like to do and start doing the things you hate or whatever you think God wants from you. All He wants is your heart. and the humility to say, be merciful to me. I'm guilty, I'm alienated from you, and I want to be alive to you through Christ. That's it. That's all there is. But in our defiance against a God of grace and mercy, like I've just described, religions pop up as ways to get that burden back on the self, to prove that I'm good enough to go my way to meet God on my terms. And Gnosticism is just one such approach. It says that exactly the opposite. It says where God, instead of where God is good and God is love, God is evil. It says instead of where rebelling and going our own way is the cause of the very problem that exists between ourselves and God, Gnosticism says we ought to rebel against such a God and go our own way because his way is such an awful way, such a confining way, such a terrible sacrifice. And it was through Eve, according to the Gnostics, that this new knowledge, this new insight came. And so in that context then, we ask this question, who's to blame? And Paul is not, let me say it again, Paul is not in this passage or any other place blaming woman for the ills of humanity. That's often how this passage has been looked, but it simply doesn't say it. This is not Pandora's box that she opens and then curses all of humanity. Who has the blame for the terrible condition of man apart from God? Not woman, according to our same author, the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, he says, just as through one man, not the woman, through one man, and in context, he's specifically talking about Adam. Just this, because God spoke to Adam and said, hey man, these are the ground rules. Do what you want in my garden. I love you and let's have a relationship. But I'm telling you, don't go there and don't eat from this tree that I've told you not to. And it was through him, Paul says, that sin entered into the world and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. Not Eve's fault. I really think we need to understand from the Bible's perspective that Adam is doubly guilty on the one hand because it was he that God made this arrangement with, and so he bears responsibility. And in addition to that, it's he who's standing right beside his wife in utter silence as she goes and defies God. Where is Adam in all of this? It's an interesting question. There's a book called The Silence of Adam that addresses that very tendency among men. So, that's the background and the context, and that's why Paul brings in this scene in Eden. It's either a warning that how the whole thing got off track to begin with is happening again through these false teachers, or perhaps he's speaking directly to the mythology of the early Gnostics. Both of those are possible. But let's move on then briefly to conclude and by understanding what exactly does this text affirm and what does it not about what he's calling on women to do. We've already looked at the broad context of the New Testament, where women did in fact, not just in principle, exercise authority in the church and were authoritative teachers as well. But then he says in verse 12, I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority. And what does it mean? I do not allow a woman to teach. That would be a flat-out contradiction to what he's already said. Except that the language, I do not allow a woman to teach, in the Greek language, which is a little more complex than English, is in the present active indicative tense. Okay, don't fall asleep on me. This is actually ends up being kind of interesting. What does it mean? When he says, I do not allow a woman to teach, the present active indicative is kind of like, I'm not permitting at this time. That's what it means. Present active indicative. I'm not permitting at this time. It's not imperfect in the sense that it means I'm never permitting a woman. It's in the active and present tense right now. And so it'd be kind of like at the end of our conversation tonight, I'm going to ask our questions or comments about this passage. I'm sure no one's going to have anything to say about it. But at a certain point, I'm going to say there will be no more questions. Right? Now, does that mean you may never, ever, 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 ever ask a question? Of course not. What it means is there will be no more questions right now. And so by context, we use the present active indicative. In the Greek, it's just explicit in the way that their verbs are formed. And so the situation that Paul is addressing here in Ephesus, very similar to the book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul, in a more helpful way perhaps, simply says this, in view of the present distress, and then he gives a list of things that he's concerned about in terms of their behavior, in view of the present distress. It's definitely relevant to the scene there in the city of Ephesus. So it's not a ban, an utter prohibition about women teaching. It's in the present, in the moment, in the context of a significant controversy that was threatening to bring the church in Ephesus to its knees. Second, to exercise authority. The Greek word used only once in the New Testament. It's the only place, authenteo, or authentein, depending on how you... whatever. The point is, what does this word exercise authority mean? It means literally, and I just took this right out of the Greek lexicon this afternoon, one who acts on his own authority. The A-U-T at the beginning of authenteo is a prefix, the word auto. You know what auto means? Self. Right? Like a person who's autonomous, is self-willed, a law unto themselves. Authenteo is the same idea. It's one who acts by his own authority. And so for that reason, it's really talking about acts of autonomy or one who is a usurper or self-willed or even less strong, a domineerer. Is that a word? Domineerer? It is now. The point is, here's a word in classical literature that's used of an assassin. One who usurps the authority of the prince by killing him and taking his place, authenteo. Pretty strong word. And Paul is simply saying, women in this particular situation sound like maybe they're a bit out of control with the freedom that they've been given in Christ, and they're beginning to domineer. They're beginning to usurp the authority and the message of the church, and they're acting in this self-willed way, one who acts on his own authority. And he's saying, there's no place for that. I don't allow a woman to exercise that kind of authority, or anybody else for that matter, but in context, it's about the women here. He says, and this is important too, he says a woman must quietly receive instruction. Which means what? That means that women are to receive instruction. Well, that doesn't sound in our day like all that radical of an idea. But again, in historic context, where women routinely were not educated, were not given the scriptures to study, this is a very radical statement. It says that women are to receive instruction. That they need to be informed just like anybody else is. And that we are called to submit to the truth and to submit to each other. Paul's singling out the women here. There's no question about it. There's a problem he's dealing with. But again, it's not limited to women. Ephesians 5:21, submit, be subject to one another. There's nothing outrageous in the claim to be submissive. And then finally, being quiet is not the same thing as being silent. And the word quiet used here, and especially by Peter in 1 Peter 3 and in other places, really refers to a demeanor of the heart. It's a sort of humility, a teachableness that an unassumingness, an interest to hear from you type of idea, it has nothing to do with, you know, putting a zipper on your mouth or something like that. It's not the same word as silence. Quiet. It's like, hey, how about chill and give somebody else a chance and listen and have that kind of humility. And that's the kind of thing that's going on here. And that is what Paul is speaking to. And very briefly then, just to bring the thing to a close, just a couple of points about the Bible and social change. We made the point at the very beginning that this is a community practicing a kind of relationship among each other as men and women, as Jews and Gentiles, as slaves and free people, living in a radical subculture that is absolutely against the tide of the Roman Empire, of Judaism, where so many of these people had come from. This is a radical community living out a reconciled relationship with God, and for that reason, reconciled relationships with one another. Jesus calls it in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, salt and light. That when we really are living the way that God designed us, there's something sweet and beautiful. And people are able to look on and say, you know, I don't know what you have, but I want some of that. And it just really is, it gives clarity and a sweetness about the message that we are proclaiming about Jesus Christ. And God's intent is for us to not just look at these general principles and say, isn't that cool, but to live them out in our church where the culture is broken along racial lines, along gender lines, and along economic lines, right? Jew and Greek, male and female, slave and free. At those very places, God is calling on the church to be reconciled to each other, to practice real mercy, forgiveness, grace in our relationships, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. That's the message. Also, though, very importantly, Paul is saying that there are some things are more important than others. Do women have a right to speak? Of course they do. But there's a priority here. And a need in a community to defer my own personal rights for the good and for the sake of the broader community of which I am a part. Man, is that a hard lesson for us individualistic Americans to get. We really like doing it my way. And that's why for most of our culture, the church is nothing more than a gigantic spiritual smorgasbord where we just grab this and take the other thing and put it on our tray and say, that's what I want for me. Rather than a community that is doing the most incredibly supernatural thing there is, taking really screwed up people like you, really broken, twisted people like me, put them in the same community and said, okay, what will prevail here? Self-interest? My way? What I want for me? Or the ability to have humility to say, God is doing something significant through us. And sometimes that means that I defer my rights, that I set aside my preferences, because why? Because God's doing something greater than I could ever achieve that I need to be a part of. That's the hard thing. Some of us are older, and we know that as we age, we become increasingly, I don't know how to say this well, so I'm just going to say it badly. We become more demanding and more self-interested, more cranky. Our home churches sometimes reflect this crankitude. Somewhat disengaged, somewhat going our own way. And it's really like we call it in our venue, shepherding cats. Just not that easy to do. And so this message matters, because if we are going to live as the reconciled to God people that He has called us to be, it means, just like Paul is saying to these women, you gotta chill. You gotta know what you're talking about before you have the right to speak. You know, that's a different situation perhaps than us, but the principle remains the same. This is something that we do together. Last, how do we change? How do we experience transformation? You know, these women were becoming a part of communities that were saying to them, you have rights. You're not property. You have rights. It is God's intent for you to be educated, to know His word, to make a contribution to the health and vitality and witness of this community, just like your husband, just like anyone else. And it's in that, on the basis of these biblical truths, that people's lives begin to change when we're treated with the dignity that the Scriptures accord to us. And all of us come into this place broken in one way or another, and it just is the case that this is where in the body of Christ the power of God's grace gets a hold of our lives and shapes us and molds us, and we look back and we realize, man, I can't believe that I'm free from some of the things that have held me back. The brokenness that I experience, I feel victory in these areas. That's how it works. God always works through the church. All right, so that is a huge mouthful. But nonetheless, super important that we think that one through. Let me just pray for us, though. Lord, thank You that You have really demonstrated this incredible humility in Your Son to take upon Yourself the unjust payment of all of our sin and rebellion, our brokenness, as the sister was just describing. We're all this way. And just thank You that though we are all equal opportunity broken people, we're all equal opportunity sons and daughters of You. And pray for this moment where maybe for the first time we're just quieting our hearts before You and collecting our thoughts and putting together the still voice in our hearts that says, God loves you. And God wants you to respond to this offer to receive the forgiveness that comes freely in Christ. And just in the quiet of our hearts, just to say, yes, that's what I want. And to begin this incredible odyssey that is a relationship with You shared with our brothers and sisters, where we begin to put to practice the implications of God's mercy and forgiveness. I pray for our church in that way. Each of us here tonight, that we would find ourselves in that humble place, setting aside my rights and my interests so that we can serve the greater good for the fellowship that we're a part of. So thank You in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.